At least conclusion from these things, as in so many other endeavors, there isn't any real escape from doing the hard work of reading the document. It's well to be interested, it's well to hear somebody that's been involved speak for an hour or so on it, but that doesn't make you an expert, and it really doesn't even put you in a position to say much about it. If you haven't already read through this, and not just read the summary, but the transcript of the recording of the meetings we had with the members of the faculty, and you're interested, as you surely are, I think you should do that. The first topic, I guess, when you talk about before New Orleans, might be called the long transition. Now, I remember in the last year that I attended this seminar, 1944, Dr. Paul Setzman, in a lecture talk, he passed a letter, made a cryptic statement to the class that at that time they didn't understand. He said that there were things going on that would vitally affect our ministry and that they were just beginning to develop. And he was, of course, talking about certain theological trends, certain movements in the synod, among the synod theologians and the synod staff, that he perceived just in the embryonic, early developing stages. And he indicated that this would have great effects, and certainly to that extent, he was a pretty accurate prophet. Now, if you have read the Spring Theory, submitted to mention Spring Theory, their theological journal, David Still, sometime before the New Orleans Convention, had an article, I don't remember the exact title, but it had to do with what he called Lutheran Barthianism. And he pointed out with considerable documentation, and it was his opinion, that what had happened to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in terms of a theology that some are espousing was a transition to a form of Barthianism, which he calls Lutheran Barthianism. He traces it back to the Bad Bull conferences, which our Missouri Synod men attended in Germany, and particularly he talks a bit about Dr. Fred Mayer, and believes that he sees in some of the statements by Dr. Mayer some evidences of something which later on others carried on and developed considerably beyond it. But I would commend that to your reading as I think a perceptive analysis from one point of view of what has happened. Another way of going at it is to go through the books of overseas and reports to the various synodical conventions going back to 1959 and even beyond that. And you discover that again and again men, congregations, conferences are asking questions. Questions having to do sometimes with the theological faculty, sometimes with the point of doctrine, sometimes with reference to specific professors, and asking that the synod take action. And you find the synod somehow attempting to wrestle with it. And it's interesting that Stahl says that somehow the synod didn't have the immune bodies in its theological system to go off with what he calls Lutheran Barthianism. But if you just go through those past conventions, and in the first part of what I call the Blue Book, the Report of the Synodical Sessions and the Fact-Finding Committee, you find a little summary of steps of the issues that were brought before those conventions. Topics concerning messianic prophecy, concerning inspiration, concerning inerrancy, concerning all kinds of the topics that are before us today as real issues. The point being that the matter didn't arrive overnight. It came slowly, it came steadily, and you find the Missouri Synod attempting to deal with some of these things, answering questions, New York Convention, answering some questions about creation, Adam and Eve just happens to come to mind. What do you think is good question and doctrinal topic? But saying this is our position. And of course you have the infamous or famous, depending on how you look at it, Resolution 9, San Francisco Convention, which in 1962 was declared to be unconstitutional by the Cleveland Convention. It talks about the doctrinal statements of the Synod as being binding upon the teachers and pastors of the church and professors. Then you find that the way in which this was framed was found to be unconstitutional. You find that same convention adopting resolutions that say that by the mercies of God, we are to honor and uphold the doctrinal statement of the Synod. And then each subsequent thread wrestling with that as to what does that mean and how you carry it out. The Synod being unwilling, even at this time, I'm sure all of us, to add to our confessional commitment in terms of Article 2, the scriptures and the confession, but trying to find a way to deal with those who say we are scriptural, we are confessional, and yet teaching a different theology. In other words, how do you make Article 2 of the Constitution really operational? One thing for me to lay beside the scripture written on it, it's another thing for me to demonstrate in my teaching and my confession that what I teach is indeed scripture. That's the question that was wrestled with Milwaukee, came up with two resolutions, 221, 524. In 524, although it hasn't received a lot of attention since that time, you will recall it was adopted with very few dissenting votes, the record show almost unanimously, and with the singing of the doxology song. 524 talks about a special kind of doctrinal statement, which, having been specially prepared and studied and adopted by the Synod, had special force, and that if a Christian couldn't agree with it, he was to go through certain procedures, and was to be dealt with finally if he couldn't persuade the Synod that the Synod was wrong, and he couldn't be demonstrated to him pastor and individually that he was being unscriptural, was to be dealt with. This, I think, is probably the closest we've come to a real way to solve the situation. Again, at New Orleans, as you well know, resolution, what is it, 212, referred back to these resolutions and made the point, the doctrinal statements, insofar as they are in agreement with the scriptures and the confession, are binding us. But here, of course, we're still wrestling with the problem, what do you mean, insofar as? Finally, we have to have some way of getting down to saying, here's a position that I take, or a faculty take, I claim it's scripture, but really it isn't. And somebody has to say to me, you're wrong. And if that's right, that the Synod, ultimately, in one way or another, is taken away to say that what I say is not scriptural, even though I claim it, if I'm making an unscriptural statement, if that right's taken away, then you have a church in which there is no true confessionalism and no doctrinal discipline. Now that's the problem, and it isn't an easy one, and the Synod has attempted to wrestle with. Now the members of the faculty here, in some of their discussions and some of their public statements about doctrinal statements of the Synod, some of the men in lectures said, well, a doctrinal statement of the Synod is to us what 800 people voting at a convention agree on a majority basis. The historic thing is interesting, and we will honor and uphold it to the extent that we will study. And no way do I hope that it will honor and uphold being that you have to study. So that is part of the problem. Things then accelerated many ways following the Denver Convention. One of the things mentioned in the report of the Synodical Convention is the statement on openness and trust, which caused considerable consternation among certain segments of the Synod. But anyway, there were other things, such as the joint department, systematic department, to this seminary and the Springfield Seminary, coming up with a statement in which they said they were disturbed about certain theological tendencies within the seminary here. All sorts of things were happening. Some people were busy promoting the myth that this is all a matter of personality, and that if you're still here, and that really the issues weren't doctrine and theology, but simply people that were engaged in a power struggle. I don't suppose you can ever have anything to do with human beings where personalities aren't involved. But the greatest mistake that could ever be made would be to say the problem we have in the Missouri Synod arose because of personality. It has arisen because of a new theology, a different theological and doctrinal approach, which has been introduced gradually into the Synod, and which is even now being vigorously defended as a viable alternative to Synod traditional approach. I said a couple of years ago, and I say it still, that if Dr. Keaton and Dr. Jacob Price were to be hit by the same truck or go down in the same airplane, then masculine, it wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't change the thing. I suppose you could take 20 of the strongest leaders on one side or the other, put them all in an airplane, and up the up and down the same, and still wouldn't change them in terms of the issue. If theology at the bottom of it, complicated as it may be by personality from time to time. Well, then what happened as a result of all of this is Dr. Price felt that he could take an action that would finally get at the bottom of it. It's interesting that in the files you will find one of which is released before it. You will find a statement by Dr. Peter Andrews or others. He said that as the theological faculties of the two seminaries were holding meetings with the council of district presidents and so on, that they really weren't coming to grips with the fact that the theology was changing in the Senate. And there were synodical officials who were busy saying everything's fine, it's being talked out, it really isn't all that bad. And there were complaints coming in, for example, I've seen correspondence, complaints to the seminary about what's all this about your people not teaching creation here. And then the answer coming back, while every person here teaches creation. Now perhaps it was a bit of semantic and ethnic, because the complainers, and sometimes they did spell it out, were worried about was evolution being taught as a viable option as opposed to special creation of the first man and woman. And the answer that came back, that creation is taught here by everyone, was being interpreted by those who framed it to simply mean that nobody here is an atheist. Everybody believes that somehow or other God created, maybe by special creation and maybe by evolution. But you weren't really doing clear statements coming out and saying, yes, members of this faculty feel that evolution is a live option, and there's no reason why it shouldn't be taught as being scripturally acceptable. We were not as open as we often have been to the church. I'm not sure we are as open in all things today as we ought to be in terms of what the complete position is that each of us individually holds. But Dr. Price felt that one way to do this was to have a fact-finding committee rather than his saying, okay, here's a charge against this person, an allegation against this. He said, let's set up a committee, and let's set it up so it has several objectives. And the general idea was to find out what were the facts, just what had gone on, and what was going on. And somewhere here in the early introduction, he states that. And he says there may well have been, may well be, cases of individuals who are falsely accused. In that case, that's clear to me. And let me say that I could name two instances of men who had been accused, members of this faculty, at that time, who had been accused of doctrinal aberration. And in the report to Dr. Price, which went to the Board of Control, the statement was clearly made that the fact-finding committee found no basis for those aberrations. They found no particular problem in connection with those doctrines. Now, Dr. Price's instruction to us was to simply find out what is going on, to keep our mouths shut, to make it confidential, which I'm very pleased to report our committee has done. And I think, and I wish a lot of other people would have done the same, I think we would have had less problems. And then he asked us to, without making a judgment, pass on to him, and he would pass on to the Board of Control to find it. And we had a number of preliminary meetings or seminars announced that it was ready to be examined any time, and that although it differed in quantity, it didn't differ in time from the past meetings that presidents had had. There were preliminaries about, shall we deal only with the exegetical department, where there seems to be perhaps more static than elsewhere. Should Christ be in himself, which on the face of it is, you think about it kind of big when you think of the great task involved here, the amount of time involved. Should he have a committee, and if so, who? And should the committee have members of both sides, or should the committee represent the traditional viewpoint of the synod and so on? Well, the committee of five were appointed, and you know their names. And they met, and every one of them was there, with one exception, I believe, for all of the session. Began our work in, I think it was November, and what was that, 69, I guess, 70, and then completed it the following April, with five people that were picked up in a special meeting in November of the subsequent year. The report was ready, presented to President Christ a few weeks before the Milwaukee Convention. He transmitted it to the board. The board did not have chance to study it prior to that. And as you know, the Milwaukee Convention did nothing about it, simply said that the board should study it and do that and so on, report in the present of the Senate should report back. Now, I think it's important that we say a little bit about how this was done. Let me say a little bit about public relations. And here may I just express my own personal judgment. But part of the problem at that time was when we met with the seminary and indicated that our committee was going to be absolutely confidential. We weren't going to put out any press releases. We weren't going to discuss this with anybody. And asked that the seminary be the same. The answer we received was that that was not reasonable, that was not practical, and would not be fair. And in that, and in subsequent developments of President Christ, concerning this and concerning others, we got into what I sort of call a public relations war. The faculty issued a public statement, carried in the papers, condemning the president in strong terms, carried in the Lutheran Witness, and so on. And it got to the point where we are now, and I think it's really ridiculous, and again, it's my own personal judgment, that Synod, for example, reports to the extent on a board meeting of this seminary, or for that matter, of any other school, the two members got mad and walked out, but came back later, or something like that. We had just been told away with the idea that everything we do has to be put in a paper, and if that doesn't happen, we feel somehow frustrated. You cannot settle union negotiations that way between management and labor, and you can't settle national problems of the kind we have that way either. We have made some advances in that more recently. The meetings that the special committee, the board of directors, has been having with the board and with the former faculty members, has been carried on in confidentiality, and I think that's the hopeful sign. But the public relations war hasn't done much to help. And now the fact-finding committee then felt that what they wanted to do was to study the writings of these men, and one of the sort of cute remarks was, you want us to back a truck up to 210 Broadway and deliver all the writings at one time. The allowed, we really didn't want that, but we did ask, and we received very fine cooperation, that each person would provide us with a bibliography, and if it was something that had not been published, with a copy of the paper that was delivered. We made assignments. We divided these up among the members of the committee, and each one took special interest in one particular person, and all of us tried to look over them in general. Then we met over a weekend. Friday, interviewed eight people at a time. President Putin was always present. An individual could bring anyone he wanted with him as a counselor. One man or two got his wife. Some of them got colleagues. some of them dropped pastors, colleagues in the ministry, and so on. And this is fine. There was some feeling in the beginning and some pride that we were going to accept prizes by one person against another in our absence. There was intention and never was carried out. The point was made by the committee at the time that if a person wanted to talk about theological climate, it would be perhaps very difficult for a person to see how he could talk about that without talking about individuals. And we had a little less time in the beginning, but finally got that ironed out. We met with the faculty committee several times and adopted a set of guidelines and terms. I'd like to say for the interviews that the faculty members, the gentlemen, committee, I believe the gentlemen, Dr. Fusion behaved themselves as a gentleman. There was no screaming, there was no nothing that in any way fit the story. A person would feel is unchristian. The one thing that I think shows up in the published transcript that I would have to say is it committed fast from time to time that we didn't always get as well answers as we want. There were sometimes, and of course the faculty members ensured it was due to our ineptness in questioning, which also may be the case, I suppose. But sometimes we thought our questions were pretty good, and we just weren't getting direct answers. Some of that shows up in the transcript. By and large, though, I think that we got a pretty good reading on the position. On an hour and a half, you cannot give a full judgment on the entire theological stance of an individual. And the only point was to open it up and see if there was something that the board could control itself. Should then follow up on. The transcript is to be turned over to the board, and I'll get around to that in a minute. Now, we did record the session with consent of everyone involved. President Fusion made two tapes, we made one tape. My secretary kept busy in between, we met every 2 weeks, by means of typing transcripts. These were then submitted. The professors were given a chance to, they were corrected to a large extent by us by listening to the tapes, but they were submitted for correction. And not only that, but the Board of Control received from the men comments on their interviews. We also told each professor, should you want to add anything, you get home, you think about something, you wish you'd answered it differently, you want to add something, by all means, do that. I think two people, the faculty minority, did that, was by means not correction, but by means of supplement. And that's as far as that went. Now, in the blue book, we transcripts which were excerpted, which are published, were from the selected transcripts finished the Board of Control by the professors and then passed on to President Price by the Board of Control. So there is no chance, nor am I aware of anyone having challenged, that what is in the blue book in terms of transcripts are in fact is not said by the professors. Also, in terms of the writing, there were some points made there in terms of critique. Now, how do you finally get this mass of material, which would be a stack about 3 feet high, as pages of transcripts in digestible form for the Board of Control? Remembering the Board has several pastors, one teacher, and several laymen. And they are to then wrestle with these issues. What the fact planning committee did was to put together a summary of the interviews. This is the first time, as far as I know, this has seen the light of day, and it's just to wave it around a little bit. But for each professor, there is a summary of his interview, in which, for instance, here is one, what did he say about his general Christian faith, and he always encouraged him to make a confession of your faith and of how you view your ministry. Confession of subscription, the statement on the scriptures. We might have a statement, so here's one on the history of scripture, one on a particular article. We would touch questions mainly that were in controversy. If a person had a special research history, We didn't spend maybe too much time asking what he thought about Melanchthon. We might have a question or two in his specialty, but mainly we tried to get down to what are the issues of faith took. Now, then there was prepared a general summary of it, which was presented also, attempting to be very thoughtful, but pulling out of the transcript statements from the transcript and putting them under topics. The topics, for example, are these. Confessional commitment, what do they say about Article 2? What about limitations on confessional commitment? What about the intent? What about messianic prophecy in the confession? What about exegetical questions? What about purity of doctrine? Doctrinal statements of the sinner? Holy Scripture, statement on inspiration. All these summaries actually excerpt from the transcript without being identified by name. The authority of Holy Scripture, the inspiration of tradition, which was defended by a limited number. The inerrancy of the Scriptures, a large section of that. Hermeneutical message, the formal and material principle. The intent of the passage, the historical critical method. Lutheran control, the historical critical method in use at the seminary, source hypothesis, historical truthfulness, miracles, the facticity, the words of Jesus, the relationship of the Testament with reference to messianic prophecy, isagogical questions, original sin and evolution, the meaning of the gospel, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, universalism, the third use of the law, church and ministry, social action, baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, joint worship, the lodge, descent into hell, and kind of an addendum because it came up somewhat accidentally, the doctrine of angels, homiletics, situation ethics, the ordination of women, curriculum, and student publications. And these were the topics which were covered. This was sent to the board with a specific disclaimer, in which the committee said very specifically, we do not intend in any way, shape, or form to make any judgment. But here are items, controversial points, which the board will want to look at and make up its own mind about. Now, that went to the board and was written for a while, and there were some reactions back from the board, and the history gets a little complicated here. But then President Christ faced the problem of how to report to the Synod, as he was asked to do by Resolution 228. And he thought that he needed to report to the Synod in some detail. Report what the Board of Control said, and report indeed what the fact-finding committee had found. And it seemed best to him to report on the basis of a completely new presentation, a new summary from his point of view, and carrying the actual excerpts and the transcripts that are known. And this was done. And this was the blue book, which was published, of course, it's not at the present, July 9, I'm sorry, that isn't the date on this one. September 1, 72. Now, what happened after that was President Susan published the bound book, Fact Finding or Fact Finding. The confusing thing about that was quite obviously designed, and it was obvious to the fact-finding committee, but not among other people, as an answer to this book and to these statements rather than to the blue book. And a lot of people were very, very much caught up in confusion, because if you tried to cross-reference one against the other, you couldn't. It appeared it was announced as a report, as an answer to the fact-finding committee report, but it wasn't assumed. And this is confusing and I think unfortunate. And then the Board of Control, of course, comes into this, and they have to come up with something. They come up with a statement which is published in the blue book, in which the board majority says we really didn't deal with this in a matter of false doctrine because there weren't any charges of false doctrine against anybody. We see some theological problems, and they need to be dealt with, and they're under a list. But this is what they reported to Milwaukee. The minority, I think there were two at that time, They told us that they thought this went far beyond mere theological differences, that they had to express the same given doctrine, but that it involved erosion of the doctrine itself, particularly the doctrine of Scriptures, and they give some reasons for this, things which they found, and then present this to the church. The board again, and I think we're pretty well acquainted with the findings. When you come to the Milwaukee Convention, you find the board which again is split, some saying that they don't find anything but theological differences, and others in two separate minority reports saying they find theological problems, doctrinal problems, and some also problems of administrative malfeasance. I will leave that goal. What I'd like to do is to say a little bit about what I think the fact-finding committee found as I see it. I think we would all agree that basically, New Orleans does, in 309, whether you like the resolution or not, identify the issue very clearly. The issue has to do with Holy Scripture and its authority. What's the nature of Scripture? What's the correct way to interpret it? What is the nature of its authority? Now, you have here something which is difficult to deal with, and I get back to the topic I touched on before. Because every professor, and as far as I know, every pastor and every teacher, and I guess just about every layman, said we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and we are bound by the Bible as God's Word. And that sounds fine, and we are grateful, because the opposite would be just horrendous. But the point is, that's only A in the whole alphabet. I don't know of many false teachers who claim to be Christians who really say they don't think the Bible is God's Word. The question is, in what respect is it God? Is it God's Word? And we find increasingly a statement when you can't predict the humanness of Scripture. And that's right, you can't. And there is a human science. But whereas in the past we've always said that God used the human personality and its style and knowledge and so on, which the individual writer has, is when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he knows some people are told him that there are three factions there, and he knows that they've got problem with a person that hasn't been excommunicated for an adulterous relationship, and he said, these things he knows. But still he claims, these are the words which we write. It's the words which God himself gives. And the many statements about inspiration. The Synod has said, and not just the Synod, but the Lutheran Church and Christian Church, that in a verbal inspiration, that the very words are the words which God wanted. And it's not just that there is a divine element in the human element, but the human element is so in the service of the divine, that the words that come out are the exact words that are wanted by God. And without going through a mechanical inspiration, which we would exclude, which we always warned against in our synod, but nonetheless, that the humanist is not there to the extent that it is there as a blemish or in producing error. Now, that we found is not upheld in many instances. We did not get, for the most part, clear, and you can read it for yourself, statements on verbal inspiration, as the church enunciated from the brief statements and common confession, other statements of the church. You got rather the statement that this is God's Word, and you say in what respect and how, and there you get a variety of answers. One of the things that I told the convention in New Orleans is strikingly absent. In these transcripts, is when a person is asked the reason for believing a particular doctrine, the answer, it is written. As a matter of fact, in the light of discussion subsequent to that, I guess maybe there are people among us today who would feel that to say it is written is evidence of biblicism. And as I look at it, that just isn't the case. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel and through the sacrament. I don't know that our synod or anybody in our synod has really ever said anything else. The Bible is self-authenticating, it has its own power, it has its own persuasion, And I do not move from the doctrine of an error in faith to the doctrine of justification and to conversion. I start with the proclamation of the gospel, and that convinces me as my Lord what he has done for me. It brings me to faith. And I turn to that word, and I see what he says about that word. I see how the holy prophets, which are part of its foundation on which the church is built, and the prophets deal with that word and what they say, and in faith, I will accept the inspiration of the scripture. Again, not as a logical, intellectual deduction, as a matter of faith. One of the problems we've had is that we have tended to put into a false antithesis the concept that the Bible is inspired and is God's word in all its parts, with the concept that God in the Bible acts with great power and great dynamism and convincing us to the power of the Spirit and the way it is proclaimed. These are not antithetical. They go together. And I feel that sometimes the conservatives, as some of us have been called, have been really misrepresented. And we are presented as saying, well, first you've got to believe in an answer, and then you can go on and believe everything else. This has not been the sequence, and the church is not becoming that today. But our problem is with the individual who says, well, now, the scriptures are written to make you wise unto salvation, and surely they are. The Paul goes on, you know, and talks about all of this instruction and so forth. All of it heads up in bringing you to salvation. But there are the scriptures, how shall I put this, so I'm not misunderstood. Let's say that this cannot be used in the limiting way. This is the purpose of all of it. But I cannot then say I find a certain part of that scripture and say, well, that's enough to bring me to salvation. This part of the gospel is enough, and there are other things around it which I'm not going to necessarily connect with the gospel. If I connect it, fine. If I don't, well, maybe necessarily this isn't something that I must insist on. And here is where I think you get the problem, sometimes called gospel reductionism. Now, the historical critical method comes into focus with another great point. And it's quite interesting that we really haven't had, in many, many instances, I think, a clear presentation of what do you mean by the historical critical method. I was in a meeting fairly recently with a number of individuals who, some of whom are fairly strong exponents of the historical critical method. And he talks about the stamp document of the CCCR when it says, going back to the Oxford document. Here are several points of the historical critical method we find not objectionable. We went through it and we talked about it, and nobody really found anything to object to in it. And then I raised the question, I said, what is different in those points that are listed there in that stamp document from the historical grammatical method? And the answer I got from my exponents of the historical critical method was nothing. So then I said, well, what is the difference then? What is the problem? Well, the problem in the stamp document is that it doesn't talk to us about the things in the historical critical method that are not acceptable. It doesn't really go far enough. And some of the points which it makes, and which are absolutely true, can be, and I think if you will look under these topics in the blue book, you will see pushed too far by exponents of the historical critical method. For example, the idea of intent, that you have to find out what is the intent of a passage. That's absolutely right, to the extent that you can do it, you say, what is he trying to get at? What is the purpose? Why is it given? It would be silly to do otherwise, and exegetes have done that, I suppose, since the time that they first started doing exegetes. But when you look at it the way it is sometimes used in that case, if a person says, well, look here, scripture says that Christ walked on water. And then the exponent of the historical critical method, and maybe this isn't just even as being historical critic, but this is what we find out. And what we find in the Senate said, well, now, you have to find out, was it the writer's intent to tell you that Christ walked on water? Or was it maybe his intent to teach you some sort of theological thought for which the story is a vehicle? But it isn't intended that you believe that he walked on water. The problem with that is it becomes extremely subjective when you do that. So subjective that I can go to the open tomb and I can say, and this is not a domino theory or looking at the case for the owner. There are lots of published writers who have said that the intent of that story is not to tell you that the tomb is empty, but to tell you that somehow the disciples after Christ's death had some kind of existential spiritual experience, and in some way he appeared, and some way he came back, and this is the only way they need to accept it. And the intent then is not to teach you that there's no such thing. And our objection, the fact-finding committee, when we run into this question of intent, is it cannot be used so subjectively. We find it used in the confessor. When individuals say, we are bound by the confessor. And why do you then criticize? We accept the confession, as did the original confessor. But then you say to them, well, what about Adam and Eve? Oh, that's just a historical fact in the confession. Another one says, and this is all documented, it wasn't the intent of the confessors to teach that there was an Adam and Eve. The intent was to teach you about original sin. So, as reasons we don't need to accept that. Or when you come to a person and say to him, well, what about man being created originally in righteousness and through holiness? Well, that's the theological construction in the confession, and is not a part of their doctrine. And so you narrow doctrine down to such a very small nugget that you have a great deal of diversity, and you have very little on which you can agree, and indeed I think the basic doctrine, subject to that nugget, ultimately could be overthrown. Another one is the case of literary genre, the literary claim. Now, every exegete I know, conservative and liberal, agrees that to this extent you can do it. If you find a miracle story, you identify that, and there are certain characteristics of a miracle story. Now, there are certain characteristics of some of the Old Testament forms, and they are obviously the characteristics of poetry and so on, but they're letters, the treaty forms and so on. And then you identify that, and it's fine, because as you identify that, you get a bit of a picture of how this fits in, and you have in the New Testament certain forms of human himself that is built in. But the problem comes when a person then says concerning that literary genre, really in the case of a subject, it's remembered history, and there was something that happened. But not necessarily what we're told here. And in the case of Dr. Owen, and I can mention that openly because it's been connecting the literature, the crossing of the Red Sea. If you read very carefully what he says there was a miracle. But when you read very carefully what is the miracle is that they got away. He talks about the very strand. The background and the latest one, the one which comes later and which he talks about as being an embarrassment, is the crossing on dry land. The refugee who passes his part of criticism will say, something happened, but we can't be sure what happened. And then you say, well, look, it says right here in the text, the crossing dry land. He says, yes, but you got to remember that figure. And so maybe that isn't necessarily what happened at all. And you really can't tell. Or you get the practitioners of the historical critical method and talking about this kind of literature, and this is in the blue book specifically, this reference, say we cannot be sure whether Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were they literary individuals, or were they simply names for stars. And over the years, through a process of accretion of legends and stories and so on, finally, it was written as though they were first. But really, they weren't at all. The problem is that this goes over into the New Testament. And historical critical people talk very strongly about the creative community. The idea that the church put into the mouth of Jesus many of the things that he never said. That many of the miracles probably never happened. But they are a vehicle for the community to express something and often speaking to its own needs. Now, when you get into this use of the historical critical method, and when you carry this, as Boltman does ultimately, you get to the point where you cannot be sure that there is a word of the gospel that you can quote and say, that's just the Lord. Unless you say, as some of the professors did, well, the community also is in sight. But then the point is, inspired to write something that Jesus never said, inspired to write something that he never did. Now, we knew that people of that day used to think differently and had a different concept of history. But I've never seen documented anywhere that this kind of thing ever went on. And it's manifest in the study of church history that the people that wrote these things indeed believed that they took place. And 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is a standard thing. Now, let's get this down to the question of sanctity. Now, Dr. Keegan agrees very soon. He said, there ought to be facts behind it. I just listened to his interview again last night. There ought to be facts behind it. But then the question comes, well, all right, is everything the scripture says about this a fact? Well, then come some of the problems I've talked about before. And we didn't, let me just say that in the argument, some of these problems are historical critical method, we will have to look at them as they show up again in the blue, but specific instances come into the problem as they were practiced by the exegetes, some of the exegetes here. The matter of prophecy. Does God give his prophecy? Did he give him the ability to look across the centuries, as one man said, leap across the centuries? Everybody agrees he could, but did he? Well, you get a variety of answers. And if you read it again for yourself, some say, yes, I believe in predictive prophecy. Some say that I believe that every one of the messianic prophecies had an application in the Old Testament, and only retroactively in the New Testament were applied to the faith. And some say I simply don't believe that God ever gives people the power to look into the future. And so you have some of the things like the destruction of Jerusalem, which is foretold in Matthew and Mark. And the historical critic would say that was written after the fact. That was added later and put into Jesus' mouth as a prophecy, as a literal device. The whole question of inerrancy. The point was made that they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. But inerrant in the sense that the error keeps its mouth and it does what it's supposed to. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's obviously the chief purpose of the scripture. To don't make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. But are there human mistakes, human errors? We get so far as the point in some of these things that you talk even about conflicting not only numbers, but facts, and even to the point of conflicting theology, or different theology duality. The question comes in there under this, if they're not an error, then they're the children of their day. And the children of their day, remember, you know, they talked about unknown creatures, angels. Were there such things as angels? And some of this we didn't get into until more recently, toward the end of it. And there's, of course, one case, the famous case of the Bible. And the man says, I'm either a son or the man. And he says, look, the Bible talks about this. And not just angels here and there, but angels announcing the birth, angels announcing the resurrection. Well, angels were perhaps a way of saying that God did something great. But in terms of ministering spirits and so on, either they affirm it or they not. In the case of miracles, everybody says you're clear. God can perform miracles. Surely, did perform miracles. Fine. Then every time in the scriptures you find a miracle recorded, that's true. Not necessarily so. One man writing in a CCCM some years ago, I think it was 1965, an article on inerrancy, says perhaps in God's economy of miracles, you look at that, well, God doesn't have to do too many of them. You may perhaps, as an exegete, come to the conclusion that there might be a little miracle sign in the New Testament, but you don't have to interpret as a miracle that took place. Now, it doesn't deny that God wanted it written and so forth, doesn't deny it's God's word, but it really doesn't. What it says happened didn't happen. Now, at this point, of course, the conservative gets accused of saying, all you're interested in are facts and history. And the answer is, that's a distortion. It's all of us are interested in the effect, in the meaning, in the interpretation. The exodus out of Egypt, of Christ coming out of the tomb, is resurrected, doesn't mean anything unless I know it's for me, for my salvation. And scripture gives it that interpretation. But if there was not an exodus and God didn't save his people, Some historical critics say, this was not in the seminary statement, but others outside have said that on occasion. And if there were no open tomb, and that wasn't denied here either, although there was some discussion as to what the nature of the resurrection was. But if there aren't the facts behind it, then there isn't anything to interpret. And then you get into the whole question of interpretive history, where words are put in the mouth of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, or Miriam's song after the crossing of the Red Sea, or Mary's Magnificat. There are people in our synod who say that these people never said those things. They might have said, well, that's great, thank you much. But somebody centuries later wrote the poem and put it in and put it in their mouth. The problem is with all of it, if you add it up, you make it cumulative, you get to the point where Resolution 3 and 9 of New Orleans said, you get to the point where the authority of Scripture is eroded. Eroded to the point where it in fact is denied. If knitted in a lane and a bash in a lane, perhaps if you want to use that terminology, but not admitted in the way in which we've always used it, and opening the door to what another church body has resulted ultimately in the denial of the gospel of Christ. We had some reference to the third use of the law. You find a section on that in this blue book, which is indexed. The third use of the law being used for Christians of God. Not that it ever stops being a code, not that it ever stops accusing me by sin, but for me, as the formula of context says so beautifully in Article 6, that it is for me a God. If I don't know what God's purpose is, what does God really want? I see it in the law, and I do not have, as Paul says, divided as I am, and struggling as I am in my imperfect state of sanctification, a direct line that can do away and do without the guidance of the scriptures to tell me what is God's will. As Christian, I know it. But as a Christian who also has the old Adam, I still need not only the accusation to remind me of my sin, but I need the guidance. The matter of synodical doctrinal statements, the faculty of the section of minority was quite firm that they would study them and would give them consideration, but this was their definition of honor and a pope. Dr. Keeson has told me personally, and he's said it publicly on many occasions, that he thought the President's voice in his blue book and the fact-finding committee and their summary did not really represent them well. He said, you guys just don't understand. Just don't understand. And I would have to take that seriously. But when the personal document is published, or both of them, but particularly the small, in the section on issues, as I read what was said there, although I admit you have to be a bit sophisticated, and if you have the background, you have to see sometimes what is implied by innuendo, what isn't as clearly spelled out. But the door is there and open. Now you ask into the faithful document, as I said, what do you know? I think it's past time to make that offer. I think that what we put our finger on is the issue, indeed, the issue. As to whether or not we're wrong in our theology, or not, this is really for the Synod to decide on the basis of God's will, and it has made at least a preliminary statement. What do you know? Just about enough. Now I'll be glad to attempt to answer questions. Remember the attempt to offer. Yes, sir. I think the way for you to answer that, without identifying, without quoting anything, is to check out the blue book, turn to the section on messianic prophecy, which happens to be on page 77, and you will find a number of quotations there. Well, all of these are collected or samples, but I think you would find several people quoted here, and they're identified by page numbers.
You see any others?
Yes, sir. Right in the back. Now, the gentleman standing up.
Yeah.
confession of how I met him in the morning. If the seven acts are representative, let's have the dialogue now, brother, and we're happy to. I said, well, I mean, ask yourself if you have something about your. Okay. I don't know, I think the gentleman will do that. Okay. Yeah, I agree with you that a response to these objections, to this defense, is to be expected. And I can contribute just a little on this. The real person to ask those is Ralph Berman, the CPCI. I just know this much about it. The seminary board has asked the CPCI to evaluate certain questions and certain positions relative to Master Pete, which does involve some of these same things. Haven't seen him, so I don't know whether it's coincidental or not. In terms of coincide, exactly or not. The other is, I understand that they are collating and putting together a comprehensive analysis of the defense that's coming in. And I cannot speak for Dr. Berman or the CPCI, but I would anticipate that what you have in mind would be forthcoming, and I'd be thankful for it. I think it needs to. I think that those that respond, or defense in a responsible fashion, deserve some answer in response. Now, it isn't the sort of thing that can be done individually. But I think corporately, as they collate these things and put them together, they're falling into a pattern. And one not only knows that, but I would think certainly. I have every right to expect it's something comprehensive. Now, I'm not sure, rather to be honest with you, that the reconciliation has come after they give the answers to it. Because the problem is, there are certainly some people, one way or another, won't accept those answers. And then you just go on to the next step. My frank opinion is that we have reconciliation is found in God pleasing. And we should strive for it. But I think we have reached the point where we have a hardening of concepts as far as theology is concerned. You get around the country a lot, I get around the country a lot, and I just don't see a coming together theologically. The other alternative is what is proposed by some at New Orleans, but it doesn't really make any difference. Let's have diversity as long as we can agree in the gospel. And I don't see the vast majority of our synods buying that. And I'm going to say that I can't buy that. Because then I think we will very soon become like the ICA or the Congregational Church or whatever. Now that's not if somebody told me that, and I said that, you're not very optimistic. And the answer is I'm not. The one thing that I think we hopefully to do would be to stop slicing each other up in front. And I have some grave concerns about this sort of thing. I don't know. I'm not a schismatic. I would like to see the church reconciled. Here I'm speaking only for myself. But I can't see us going on and on and on the way we're doing now. I can't believe that's not God's vision. Then we start to call her with him. I guess not, but I remember the name of the
master. I think we have a right to trust you, which I think we have. I think we have a right to trust you. But that is a point of reference to you.
I guess my response to that, brother, would be that to try to talk these out and to come to some kind of meeting of the mind is something that's been going on for many, many years. And you go to the 500 building, it used to be 210. The two papers that were delivered a decade ago, delivered before the Council of Presidents, you see resolutions passed occasionally, you see appeals being made, so on, but didn't change them. And I believe that the mind of the Synod was that finally the time had come the Synod had to take a stand, and either the side was going to become a pluralistic church theologically, rationally, or it would have to say, this is where we stand. But while there may be, room for a variety of opinions on some things, that on the doctrine of the scripture, that some of the things I've mentioned just aren't tolerable. Now the problem is that if you don't take a stand sometimes, eventually you will be so infiltrated, and particularly I think this is the mind of some with reference to seminary, where the majority of the faculty was given over to one point of view. So they thought that eventually you wouldn't have an argument anyway, because all the increases and turn out would be about the same amount, and so that would have solved the problem. The problem is, to that the solution wasn't to run the same event. So I guess a lot of people essentially said, we've been talking for well over a decade. And even now, I really believe that if we had some proposal coming forward in terms of some willingness, somewhere to do some bending on the theological, it would be more helpful. But I haven't seen a single sense on which there's been any bending. And I've been addressing this side, gentlemen. Here.
You said that there are being two different theologies. The one for the end is maybe a reason that some teachers have done that. I really didn't understand that, talking past each other. Did you or the fact finding committee suggest to ourselves to the possibility that there might be on the upper echelon the theological scholarship of investigating all the various possibilities, and that this is just part of scholarship and what is being taught in the mainstream of theological education in the country, so what it is, and then possibly here is where we are as Jewish in a vision, that this is what we believe as a synergy, that there might not be the difference of two theologies, but a scholarship on the one hand, and faith in what we believe the other is members of the synergy and what it is.
Yeah, a couple of responses to that. I don't know the entire article. But Dr. Keaton takes the position, and he's been quite consistent in it, that theology is where you express doctrine. Now, in a sense, that's correct. But the point is, finally, your theology is the way you express it, just so far apart that you're really expressing something different. And it's not just a little battle about the best way of saying it. It's really kind of saying something different, or theologically you're subtracting something. In other words, a good example, I don't think it's the main point, but it's fairly easy to understand. I don't think you can take the doctrine of original sin and take away from it the reality of Adam and Eve and first fall, as described in Genesis 3,
and man being created prior to that righteous awareness. I don't think you can take all that away from that and still have the doctrine of original sin still really exist. In other words, there, that kind of a theological approach, I think, kind of undermines the doctrine. The other thing is, I want to say this thing. It isn't a question of scholarship versus faith, because there is scholarship on both sides, and there's faith on both sides. And the last thing in the world I would ever say is that the people that have all the new ideas are the scholars, and those who don't want to buy all the new ideas are the theological hack. That's another one of these myths that sometimes is peddled. Think so. I think that brings on both sides.
Staying over here, how's this one? Just for self defense.
I think it's a little bit of a thing with my opinion. I think this is my opinion. And I believe it's a little bit of a factor that I don't see in the time. Maybe it's a few years ago, I don't know, but the conclusion of the reason why it was one that first.
Well, I can, first of all, in myself speaking, I make the first time it's my opinion. I want to make very clear that I'm not speaking to both anybody but myself. I'm here in my official capacity. The other is, I can very honestly answer that I did not have that opinion at that time. As a matter of fact, the further we went in the fact finding committee, the more surprising about. And matter of fact, I think if we did it earlier, we were touching on a number of topics that we didn't bother with at the time because we didn't think they were incompetent. And let me be specific, two of them. We didn't spend much time with the original, with the doctrine of virgin birth and resurrection. Angel is another one, but that's a little different category. And if you look again in the book here, and in terms of any statement as to what anybody said, this is the official version here, and I'm not something saying beyond that. I find quotations here under the physical resurrection of Christ and under the virgin birth of Christ that I consider less than anything. But I would say that when we entered into it, we knew there were certain points that were contradictory. But I certainly didn't have the opinion that I have now, or the extent to which the theological process had gone on. Gentlemen?
Yeah,
the committee to review was called by president of the South Wisconsin District, so a district president is represented. Paul Scherzer, who was then vice president of the committee, Both of these men may not be known to you as scholars, but as me, it really went a long process, particularly as messages, Bosch is a study of his achievement of confession. Armin Mullen, Dr. Armin Mullen, the English district, who about every school in Trinity has called and asked to join the faculty, and he likes being a college pastor and a student from up to 10th budget. But a terrific guy who kept bringing in all kinds of German books just off the press. You really know what's going on. Dr. Ernest Sheldon, who for years was press editor of CPH, and myself as a college president. Dr. Stoltz said himself that these people represented pretty much, I guess, an inadequate position in the sense of being men that he felt suspended with respect, and he were in sympathy with the inadequate position. He didn't put it that way, but I think what he meant was these were people that he felt were good friends of the Synod. Now, there were some who felt that individuals who had strongly been critical of the Synod's theological position should have been on the team. His judgment was that apparently not so, although some claimed Dr. Strassett was a moderate. I would say if he's a moderate, I guess I am, because as I saw his theology, I didn't think theology I am. I didn't find any differences with him as he went along. I'm not aware of any of these people having criticized the seminary in any kind of public way. What they may have said privately, I don't know. I do know we sure got a collapsing from people because they claimed that we were staff desk and pretty nasty characters. But basically, I would have to say two things. One is, the committee didn't render any judgment. What we did is we collected data. And the second thing is, if you want to figure out whether we really were nasty or unfair or whatever, we read transcripts. You have to form your own judgment. What we tried to do was the objective. We tried to give them three points. There was one man, for example, this doesn't come out in the transcript, and I'm not going to identify him. Every time we asked him what a given passage was, he would have to first of all go back about five chapters before and follow five chapters through and tell us that we had to get the context. I think in an hour and a half, we managed to ask him four questions. But we didn't set him off. We sort of gently reminded him once in a while of time was passing. It's kind of interesting in this instance, in the beginning, as I reminded him, the chairman, the time was passing, he says, well, I remember that class was made for man and not man for the class. But when time came at the end of his interview, and we had a little time and wanted to extend it, he said, well, I'm sorry, but my wife is down there asking me up because she's driving around the building, and she has to pick me up. But I just say that to say that I think we were quite generous. And in several instances, I asked the men afterwards if they thought we'd been fair. And we got the response in all cases where we asked what. So I really don't feel, regardless of what our theological position may be, we really get anything from that point of view that would be subject to criticism, but the way to do it is just read the transcript, see what the questions were, see what the answers. Okay, I think I'm here for that thing.
You said that
first of all, I'm not in the middle. things here in terms of past history, but as of right now, I'm just trying to do my business. I think that the way to solve this, just reference to the faculty members who are not now in office, would be that President Price attempted some years ago when he first wrote the statement, had it to be. The statement had to do with the various issues which were before us. And if you look at the things I talked about today, things in the past time committee, and then you look at the topics and statements, you find a correlation. Those are the issues before us. And even the Board of Control, in their list of those issues, the Board of Control majority before New Orleans said those were the issues. Now, his hope was, and his plea to the faculty, was that they would discuss this, come back, respond individually to the Board of Control. And they did not accept that invitation or that plea. Now, I would suggest today that if there are those among them, and I hope there would be, who would like to get this reconciled and get it settled, that they offer to come back and sit down as individuals with the board and let the board talk to them. Now, if you're exactly, you know, exact, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and so on, I don't think you can put it that. I think they would have to simply sit with them and get an overall feeling for their position and how they look at them. And one thing that I need to say is that, and I didn't say it before, as far as the that faculty is concerned, I think there's great diversity. Of the people we interviewed, I would guess there was at least half in which I wouldn't feel there was any appreciable deviation from the fanatical position, including the historic standing and everything came to that point. But what these evidently have done is said, okay, this is what I say. But if you other fellows you want to take a different position on this or that, then you've got the right to do this. And you have a sort of a permissiveness there. So we look upon the other theology as equally viable and hence has absolutely compliant. And I don't think we're ever going to get anywhere with that particular group until each brethren come back as individuals to the board and say, let's sit down and talk. And if they did that, I think they would be a lot of good stuff. Of course, this whole thing has probably been proposed before. The board of directors has a mediating committee and so on, they're working, and I don't know, maybe this has been proposed. I have no insight into what's going on. But I think that's the way it has to be done. I mean, it is proposed. As you can be expected. Okay, yes, sir. No, but it isn't that complex either. It isn't all that tough to get a person approved by the DOC or for a board to meet with an individual and to come to a decision. It isn't that difficult. But legally, you're right. I mean, that's the machinery, that's the way the handle is set up. But I don't see that as an insuperable obstacle. Again, I'm speaking only for myself. You know, other people might disagree with me, but I can't see that. Okay, one more question. I guess the council, everybody got any questions, Palestine? Yes, Tom?
One of the helpful things is the personal element you're doing here. I've been curious, because we got some little information about it. What did you do during the time that you were here as an assistant at what was then C10? What was the extent and function that you played in the mathematical operation then? We never knew.
Mm-hmm. Well, probably never knew. Because basically I was a man fighter. Because fire was now the present set. You ought to have two skills. Two men take all around the country and have all kinds of things that he's expected to do, and filling in time to do some thinking and digesting and so on. And every man needs somebody, and if he says, you know, go out and buy him a paper, you buy it. He never got that point with him, but sometimes it is about his time and all that. Or maybe here, do some research on something like this. It was just Okay, well, we have 1 minute to go. I guess we've got time. Whenever I say that, I always get in my question. Okay, but this is the last one we promise you we could have taught you.
The Bible says they give a response to those people who have registered dissent with them. And I think you used the word, I may be misquoting you, about, you know, who follows criminals or dissent. Proper dissent to the CCCR. What is the other kind of dissent? And Mr. What I'm going to ask is define improper dissent and how the sinners handle that and respond to it.
Well, that's the kind of question a person shouldn't answer because it's too broad ranging. There are a million different ways to be improper. Much simpler to say what are the channels. And the channels are, and it's very clearly spelled out. The handbook has a statement on the channels. Talk it over with your peers, send it to the CCCR, and if this doesn't get the job done, change the sentence to this channel. Now, I believe this is the way to get results. Now, there are all kinds of improper things, you probably know as many of them as I do. But I think the emphasis ought to be on the positives here. If you really want to get results, that's the proper way to do it. And I'm sure we'll be listening to you, and I'm sure we'll find it to you. Okay, well, let me just say one final thing. Dr. Price had the lead. He has a meeting with the AACS people today, who I guess have been on campus for several days. I happened to know that they were down to President Price's office today. I was down there in connection with teacher placement. Incidentally, if any of the pastors here have needed a teacher, we're going to have a couple left over. And we'd be glad to give you some good people, and there are some real fine people. But I think that there is some reason for optimism and dedication to the AACS. These gentlemen seem to be anxious to do the right thing and the right move. And of course, asking the seminary to do the right thing too. One point that was cleared up is the AACS is not accredited seminar. I understand in the Journal of Chronicle of Higher Education is going to be a letter because they have said in one of their write ups that the seminars have been accredited. What they have done is they have said that the St. Louis Catholic Divinity School, if it offers any courses under its umbrella, or if any courses of Eden are offered under the umbrella of Eden, that will come under the accreditation of those two institutions with AACS. The Seminex, as such, as an entity, is not recognized by AACS, and the statement was that it is not present in process. And that's maybe just a technical point, because there's a lot of confusion, I thought it might be worth mentioning. But I got the feeling, getting in a little bit of conversation, and that's because I've been in the past though, that there is good reason to be optimistic about that case. Well, thank you very much, brothers and sisters. We are all certainly joined in praying that the Lord will bless the church and bring about a God pleasing outcome. Andrew, are you going to make a statement?
Yes, I would like to do this, Dr. Miller. And I would say to you, dear, I think you're quite familiar with the answer to the question. Thank you.